Well, this morning we're looking at that passage we read, Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 25. And I think probably the simplest way we can approach this passage is just to work through it more or less verse by verse. Not exactly, but I think if we're really going to learn how this passage works, we need to understand how Paul unfolds his argument before us, and we need to do that by more or less moving through it verse by verse. But nevertheless, I do have three headings, as usual, for us this morning. And the first is this, the promise, the promise. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Let's just begin with this promise. What was the promise God gave to Abraham? Well, we read a lengthy extract from Genesis 17 a little while ago, and in that chapter we see very clearly something of that promise. God said that Abraham's offspring would inherit the land of Canaan, and more than that, that Abraham would become a father of a multitude of nations, that he would be exceedingly fruitful, was the language God used, that kings would come from him. And if you look back at Genesis 12, you see there those famous words that in you, the Lord says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's something of this promise which is given to Abraham. And what I want us to see this morning is that Paul sees in that promise more than just the people of God, the people of Israel, the Israelites, inheriting a patch of land in the Middle East. God was promising that, of course. But that's not all he was promising. Paul says, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be heir of the world. Heir of the world. See, what Paul is doing here, I think, is he's gathering up, as it were, all of those great promises that we find in Scripture given to the people of Israel. Promises like the conversion of the nations. Promises like the new heavens and the new earth of Isaiah 65. Promises like the great and final resurrection from the dead of Daniel chapter 12. The whole scheme of the Old Testament, that promise of the restoration of Eden itself and the removal of the curse, that's there in those promises. And Paul is sort of bundling all of that up, and he's bringing it back into that first promise which was given to Abraham and his offspring. Abraham and all in Abraham would one day be heirs of the world. That's how Paul summarizes that big, bold gospel promise. And just to begin this morning, I would begin by asking you, do you realize the sheer size of the promises of Scripture? Abraham and his offspring were not just promised forgiveness. They were not just promised heaven. They were promised the world. And that's what Paul could see when he looked back at Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and those other places where God spoke to Abraham. And in fact, Paul wasn't the only one who refers to that. Jesus himself talks about it as well, doesn't he? Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus is only quoting from Psalm 37. But again, he's trying to get his people to look forward to a day when this world, this entire earth, won't be ruled over by proud tyrants, monsters, horrible dictators, but rather by the meek, the humble people of God. They will be the ones inheriting this entire earth. And that is our promise. That is the promise which was first given to Abraham, and the promise which, as you read through Scripture, builds and builds and builds and grows into these bright and brilliant promises. And Paul, as I say, he sees the germ of that promise in that first promise given to Abraham. heirs of a perfect, sinless world. That's what we are promised to be. Please take a moment to be amazed, to be outstanded by what the Lord has prepared for his people. Well, that's all very well and good, but I suppose the natural question which we have to ask at that point is, how do we obtain that promise? How do the people of God get their hands on that promise? How is that promise realized? How do we qualify to become the heirs of that sinless, wonderful world? Well, for the Jew living in Paul's day, there was a very tempting answer to that question. And the answer was to point to the law of Moses. I mean, it was the law, after all, which was given to Abraham and his seed, or to his seed at least. And that law, after all, the law given to Moses, was all about creating, establishing a holy society in that promised land which God had promised Abraham. If you want to be part of the promise of Abraham, you needed the law of God. And the better the people were at keeping the law of God, the more righteous they became and the more qualified they were to enjoy the promises given to Abraham. The land of Canaan would be a place of peace and godliness, provided the people kept the law that they were given. The promise was obtained through keeping the law. That's a very tempting answer to that question. But it shouldn't surprise us, should it, that that's not the answer that Paul shares. That is not how the people of God inherit the promise. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For Paul, the promise is not obtained through the law or through the keeping of the law. In fact, actually, in a sense, Paul sees the law as making matters worse. Look at what it says in verse 15. Paul says, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. What does Paul mean by that exactly? There's a little bit of debate over that verse, but probably the key to understanding what he means there is in that word transgression. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. So to transgress is to cross over a boundary. It's to do something which has been explicitly forbidden to you. Paul is not saying that where there is no law, there is no sin. Obviously, people sin, whether they have the law of Moses or not. There's always sin. Paul talks about that earlier in this book. But what he is saying is that after the law comes, the people are not just sinners, they are now transgressors of that law. So the arrival of the law onto the scene doesn't help the situation. Because while we were once just sinners, we are now, after the law has arrived, lawbreakers, transgressors. And for that reason, then, Paul can say there in verse 15, the law brings wrath. Because as lawbreakers, as transgressors, we are now even more deserving of wrath than we were before the law arrived. And isn't that exactly what we see in the history of the people of Israel? The prophets speak to Israel more harshly than they speak to the sins of the surrounding nations. Because the people of Israel aren't just sinners. They aren't just like the other nations in that they have offended God. No, the people of Israel, when they sin in an especially bad way because they are sinning against, they are breaking the special law and covenant which they have been given. So in that sense, I think Paul is saying, the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so Paul can write then in verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. All he means, I think, is if it is by keeping the law that we obtain these promises, if it is by keeping the law of Moses that we are able to enjoy the blessings promised to Abraham, well, then we never will enjoy those promises because nobody keeps the law. That's the point. And thus, all faith in that promise is null, is pointless, and the promise itself is void. The promise itself evaporates because we can't actually obtain it by keeping the law. And so Paul's point in those first three verses, I think, is quite simple. The promise is not obtained through the law. So how is it obtained? How do we get our hands on this promise? Well, Paul's point here is that the promise is obtained only by faith. The righteousness of the law of law-keeping doesn't qualify you for the promise because you can't obtain righteousness that way. You can't keep the law. No, what you need is the righteousness of faith, Paul says in verse 13. And what is so special about this faith then? What makes the person who receives God's promise by faith so different to the person who tries to get the promise by keeping the law? Well, verse 16 is your answer, I think. Paul says in verse 16, that is why, or probably better, this is why, he's looking forward now to the rest of the verse, this is why it depends on faith, this is why the promise depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, the person who receives the promise by faith allows God's promise to be simply what it is. Not as a wage to be earned, not as something to be earned by doing good works and by keeping the law, but simply as an act of divine grace which is to be received by faith. And you know, ultimately, the difference between the attitude in those two approaches is enormous. It's colossal. One man there is seeking to win God's favour. The other man frankly admits that he cannot win God's favour. One man deludes himself by thinking he can impress God with his law keeping. The other simply realizes that he cannot impress God and so has to throw himself helplessly into God's grace. One man wants to be able to walk into that promise self-entitled, entitling himself. The other realizes that he cannot entitle himself. One man says to God, look, I can do it. I can get hold of this promise. I can deserve it. I can live up to it. I can earn it. And the other man simply says, I can't do it. You do it for me. In fact, I think the difference between that attitude and the other attitude is not just the difference between the Christian and the legalistic Jew. It's the difference between the Christian and perhaps we could say the majority of all other man-made religions out there in the world. All other religions, or the vast majority of other religions, attempt to work their way up to God. Christianity is the one religion where man says, I cannot, Lord God, I accept your way. I receive the promise simply by grace, by faith, and accept it as a gift of divine grace. And so then by putting our faith in God and not in our efforts, we allow grace to be grace. God graciously gives Abraham that right standing before him, that righteousness that he could never get in his own efforts to keep the law. And again, I challenge you this morning, what is your posture before this God? How do you stand before this God? What is your attitude to him this morning? Are you still trying to impress him? Are you still hoping that you might be able to enjoy eternal life in his presence by impressing him through your good works? Are you like that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Are you like that man who sees his own works as earning him these promises? Or are you like the tax collector in that parable, who simply beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? And what does Jesus say? He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, righteous in the sight of God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I think that very emphasis is there in those words of Jesus we mentioned a moment ago. The meek shall inherit the earth. Not those who stride into that earth thinking, this is all mine, I've earned it, I deserve this. No, those who are meek, those who recognize that they do not deserve this promise and humble themselves before their God. So that's the first point, the promise, the promise. But secondly then, let's consider the patriarch, the patriarch. Verse 17, as it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. Abraham is described in verse 16 as the father of us all. Abraham is the father of God's people. We saw that last week. He is, in a sense, we can describe him as the father of the faith. And that's why he's sometimes described as a patriarch. A patriarch means a ruling father. And from verse 17 then, Paul now takes some time to consider this patriarch, to consider Abraham. And in particular, as we move on, Paul is now wanting to consider the faith of Abraham. He's looking at Abraham and he's seeing there what saving faith looks like in action. And that's what I want us to consider under this next heading. So let's consider the faith of Abraham as Paul presents it to us. And I suppose before I go any further, I do want to make something clear. As we read through this next few verses, Paul's point is not that Abraham's faith was a really good work itself, which earned him God's favor. We saw that last week. Many of the Jews looked at faith in that way. They saw those words as Abraham's faith being counted to him as righteousness to mean that Abraham's faith was clearly very, very righteous in itself. And Abraham's faith was a good thing. But it didn't merit him anything. It didn't impress God in that sense. He wasn't righteous because he was so wonderfully faithful. If Abraham had only a tiny mustard seed of faith in God, that would have been enough, because it's not the strength of the faith that saves us. But nevertheless, Paul does want us to see here that Abraham's faith wasn't easy peasy. It wasn't a breeze for Abraham to exercise this faith in God. Faith at times for Abraham was difficult. At times the world around him threatened to destroy his faith. His circumstances told him to give up on his faith. It told him that his faith in God was ridiculous. We'll come back to verse 17 in a bit, but look down at verse 18. It says there that in hope he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. In hope he believed against hope. What does that mean? It's not a very clear expression. But probably Paul means that Abraham's hope in God was held out against all normal human hopes and expectations about what would happen in his life. He held out hope in God in the face of human hope and human expectations. I think that's probably what Paul is saying here. All normal human hopes told Abraham that he was ridiculous, but still he hoped in God against those other hopes. In other words, Abraham knew full well that the odds were against him having children. And that is exactly what God had promised him would happen. He would have offspring. A multitude of nations would come from him. Verse 19, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So you see, the point is that from mere man's perspective, Abraham's body was as good as dead. Sarah's womb was barren. They were approaching 100 years old. The odds were against them having children. But you see, it's worse than simply that Abraham is being asked to believe in something which is very unlikely and the odds are against him. He's not being asked to believe that he will climb Mount Everest one day or run a marathon. No, he's actually being asked to believe here something which Paul sees as, frankly, impossible. He's believing in something which cannot happen without a miracle. As far as Paul is concerned, he's being asked to believe that God can bring life out of death. That's the scale of the miracle Abraham is being asked to believe in here. This is an impossible of impossibles, that God will bring life out of death. And so you see then, when it says in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, on one level that belief is not very impressive, as I say, it doesn't merit him anything. But on another level, it is belief which is held in the face of the seemingly impossible. Abraham is being asked here to believe no less in the God of heaven and earth. Because the idea of a great nation, a new creation, as it were, proceeding from dead Abraham and dead Sarah, outside of God's power, that is an impossible thing to believe in. And yet that is exactly what he does believe. Verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Again, I do want to be clear about this. When it says no distrust made him waver, or possibly better translated really, no unbelief made him waver, the idea is not that Abraham never doubted. I'm sure at the surface of Abraham's thinking, there were all sorts of doubts going on. I mean, it was a struggle to believe that God would really bring life out of death. No, what the verse is saying is that deep down, Abraham isn't divided. Paul uses the word wavering there. Really, the word could be translated double-minded. Abraham is not double-minded. Yes, doubts might have pestered him at the surface level, but at the bottom of his being, he had resolved his mind. He would trust in God's word. He would simply believe in him. If you asked Abraham, just forget about the surface level doubts right now and answer me this question, are you believing in God? Or who are you believing in? Or do you think this promise will really be fulfilled? When push came to shove, Abraham had to say, yes, I have to believe God. That is where I have placed my belief. And as time went on, we're told there that Abraham's weak faith becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. And ultimately then, what is Abraham's faith in? Well, Abraham's faith is in the power of God. Verse 21, Abraham there, we're told, believes that God was able to do what he had promised. His faith in verse 20 gives glory to God. So again, the really important thing about Abraham's faith is not how strong it is, though it grows in strength, and at the bottom level he's not double-minded, he is resolved, I am trusting in this God. But no, the really important thing is who his faith is in. And it was in God. And it wasn't just in any old God. No, verse 17 tells us it was in the God who had given these promises. He'd been given these promises in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The point of these verses is that Abraham's faith, yes, it grows in strength, but ultimately it is solid and secure because it is faith in the omnipotent God. It is in the God who is able to bring life out of death, who is able to bring something out of nothing, the God who is able to speak into the void and bring forth that which is good. And Abraham knew that God had done that before. This is the God at whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard. He had brought light out of darkness. He had spoken creation itself into existence. He had formed man out of the clay. He had taken a world which had been covered in floodwaters and made it new and full of new life again. This is the God Abraham was being asked to believe in. And yes, for that reason then, Abraham could hope in that God as the God who could take his dead, good as dead body and Sarah's good as dead womb and put those two things together and by his miraculous power produce nations upon nations upon nations upon nations. It sounded ridiculous, but ultimately Abraham knew this is God we're talking about, and so I will believe him. And so, in the midst of this situation which seems so hopeless, Abraham puts his faith in God. He believes in God. He believes in the God who can deliver, the God who is his all-powerful Saviour, who brings life out of death. And I think that's why then in verse 22, Paul concludes all of this by saying that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Not because it was really strong faith, but because it was faith in a really strong God, the death-defeating, recreating, justifying God. That is who Abraham was believing him in. And that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. I think we might just summarize Abraham's attitude like this. He says to the Lord simply, look, I do not deserve these promises. I cannot earn these promises. I cannot even see how these promises could possibly come about looking at circumstances. But for my part, I will simply believe my God and receive his grace. And in return, the Lord says to him, in effect, and that is enough to qualify you. It's no more complicated than that. I do not request of you anything more to earn these promises. Receive them. Believe in me. So we've looked at the promise. We've looked at the patriarch, at Abraham. And then thirdly and finally, I want us to look at the present. The present. And I don't mean the presents that you get at Christmas. I mean the present time, the present day. See, from verse 23, Paul is keen for us to see this, that the truths which he's been unpacking for us in these last few verses, they're not just relevant to Abraham. They don't expire with Abraham. No, those truths which he's been showing us, they are relevant to us in the present day. They're relevant right now. Verse 23, but the words it was counted to him, Paul says, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And I held off in that last point to sort of provide you with much application. I was hesitant to apply the point I was making just then, because really, in this third point, Paul starts to apply it himself. He applies his point to us, here and now, in these last couple of verses. And what does he go on to say? Verse 24, but for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying that, look, by faith alone, Abraham was counted righteous and so enjoys the gracious promise of God. And by faith alone, we too are counted righteous and so we too enjoy the gracious promise of God. This wasn't just for Abraham. This was the promise given to his offspring as well. And in precisely the same way that Abraham received that promise and qualified for it, so we receive it and qualify for it as well. Now think about this for a second. Abraham is made a righteous heir of the world through his faith. Abraham would die. And Abraham wouldn't, in his own lifetime, see that promise come to be fulfilled. But there is a day coming when Abraham will rise from the grave and he will see the fullness of the earth that God promised him. And we too share in that. We too are made righteous heirs of the world through our faith. That is why we're called children of Abraham, because all of the blessings that he was promised there back in Genesis 17, we enter into for ourselves. We become part of all that that man is promised simply by sharing the faith that that man possessed. Everything that Abraham was promised, you are promised as well. His blessings are your blessings. It's an astounding thought, but it is true. The very people sitting in front of me right now in this room, the people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, at whatever point in your life that took place, however strong that faith may have been and may be right now, if your faith is in that man, then the very people sitting here in front of me right now will one day inherit the entire world. And so I wish to comfort you and amaze you with this. If your faith is in God, then one day your bodies will be raised from the grave, and on that day, China will no longer belong to Xi Jinping, and North Korea will no longer belong to Kim Jong-un, and Russia will no longer belong to Vladimir Putin. It will be given to you. I don't know what exactly that means. I don't know how we will rule it. I don't know what authority structures will be in place. I can't even begin to imagine what that creation will be like. But it will be a place of peace and harmony and pleasure and joy and righteousness and worship. And it is a gift, a simple gift from God to you. And it is yours. How? By what means? By working hard for it? No. Simply by believing in this God and placing your faith in him and receiving his promise as a gift of his grace. As we finish this morning, perhaps you think to yourself, well, I'm a little bit unsure about this because, I mean, it's one thing to believe in God if you're Abraham, isn't it? It's another thing believing in God's word today. I mean, Abraham had actually heard the voice of God audibly in his ears. Abraham had had visions of God. He had seen with his own eyes the angel of the Lord. He'd even seen a miracle or two in his time. He'd seen the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah going up like a furnace. He'd seen all of these things. Abraham had plenty of reasons to believe in God, to trust his promises. Surely you might think to yourself, things are harder for us today. It's another thing believing in God's word today. I mean, what evidence do we have that God can really deliver all of this? What evidence do we have that God can make all things new? That he will really raise our bodies from the grave and make us heirs of the world? What evidence do we have? And in a sense, you might be right to ask those questions because it does seem so unrealistic, doesn't it? The world around us is so fixed in its ways. For thousands of years, people have been born and have died, and that has never changed. And the patriarchs themselves are dead, and they're still dead. And ultimately, there's not one scientific experiment you can do or one little piece of evidence that you can summon or one place you can go on the surface of this earth that suggests to you anything will ever change, and that's really what we're trapped in is a world of death and decay forevermore. It is difficult. Like Abraham, you are called to trust in God's word even when everything around you tells you that you are being ridiculous. But you see, as I close this morning, I want us to see that in actual fact, you are better off than you might think you are in this respect. In fact, you have something that Abraham didn't. I said just now that there's not a place you can go on the surface of this planet to suggest that anything will ever change. Well, actually, that's wrong, isn't it? There is somewhere you can go on the surface of this planet. There is one place on this planet, one place that announces very, very clearly that everything will one day change. Verse 24, what does Paul say? He says that we believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. We have an empty tomb. We do not have the bones of Jesus in a grave somewhere. They cannot be dug up. They are conspicuously absent. And we have then something that Abraham did not have. We have an event which has etched itself hard and fast into the face of history and geography, an event which is never going to change. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, and that changes everything. That is the biggest proof anybody could ever wish for. There is no going back from that point now. God has shown himself truly powerful to fulfill the promises he has made, because actually, in a sense, he has begun to fulfill those promises already in the presence of the whole world. In a manner of speaking, that great final resurrection that we're looking forward to, that we have been promised, has already begun. It has begun with Christ. And perhaps you think to yourself, well, how can I be sure that I'll take part in that? How can I be sure that God is powerful to save me from my sins and qualify me for these promises? Can he really deal with my trespasses? And can he really declare me of all people, righteous, like he did for Abraham? And again, I say to you, you have more reason to believe that than Abraham did. Because as Paul goes on to say in verse 25, Jesus was delivered up for your trespasses and raised for your justification. And so let me just end by emphasizing this as much as I can. Do you really need more evidence that God can deal with your trespasses when you have the cross? When you have the man who, in the words of verse 25, was delivered up for your trespasses? When you look at that cross, you are seeing a man being forsaken of God. And why is he being forsaken to that horrible degree? Well, he's doing it because he's bearing your guilt and atoning for your sins if you're believing in him. When you look at that cross, you are witnessing something that Abraham never dreamt of witnessing. You are witnessing your trespasses actually being dealt with once and for all. Yours is the privilege to look at that cross now and to say with Isaiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Abraham didn't have that. Isaiah himself didn't see that. You do have that. The Son of God delivered for your trespasses. How can you be sure that God will deal with your sins if you believe in him? You can see him dealing with your sins in that cross. And do you really need more evidence that God can justify you, that he can declare you righteous, that he can welcome you in and uphold you and establish you as a righteous man or woman? You have the resurrection. You can look at that man being raised for our justification, Paul says. There in the resurrection, as we've said plenty of times before, God announces his pleasure for his obedient son. He holds him up for all to see, spotless, obedient to the end, righteous, proven to be righteous. His righteousness is recognized and declared in that moment. And again, I say to you, is your faith in God? Because if it is, don't you understand that man is your risen head? He is your representative. You are in him. And just the same way that God can declare him righteous in the resurrection, he declares you too righteous here and now. That event has happened already. You can believe in a justifying God. because God has already justified, vindicated his Son, Jesus Christ, in the full presence of the watching world. And so take heart this morning. Take your little faith and place it in that big and strong God. Place it in the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and let him see to you. Let him deal graciously with you. Let him bind up your wounds. If you haven't done so already this morning, I implore you, please repent of your sins, turn from them, and throw yourself into Jesus Christ and his grace, and you will be saved. And these promises, they're not to be earned. They're simply to be received by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.